I want to turn you tonight to the book of Hebrews and chapter 9. This morning, I was saying that I was here for today and a couple of midweeks on into June, and that I wanted to use those meetings to think about things which are essential. And this morning we looked at the great truth of being filled by the Spirit of God. Be ye filled with the Spirit, Paul writes under inspiration to the Ephesians. And of course, that's something that's essential if we're going to grow in our faith, if we're going to mature and go on with the Lord. It's essential to be filled with the Spirit, because in our own strength, we can do nothing. Now, I wanted to bring this thought and this train of thought over into the gospel service tonight, and thinking again tonight about that which is essential, something that is essential. And of course, the obvious thing which is essential as far as the gospel service is concerned and evangelical truth, the obvious message, of course, would have been the story of the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus. Remember, in John chapter 3, we read that great story, how this man Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a ruler among the Jews. He was a highly respected man. And it says the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Good master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. No man would do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And it's quite clear that Nicodemus was seeking something. He was a Pharisee. He came by night. He didn't want to be seen with this man Jesus through the day and the daylight. The Pharisees despised him. And so he came because he was seeking for something. And the Lord Jesus, you remember what he said to Nicodemus. He said, "Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 3. Chapter 5, he says again, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5. He says to him the third time, "Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again." Verse 8. So three times in a short space, Christ is emphasizing to this religious man, to this man that's highly respected among his own people, he's emphasizing to him the necessity of the new birth. He was saying to him, "Look, Nicodemus, this is something that's essential. It's something that's essential. You need to be born again." And I would say the same to you tonight. Maybe you're somebody like Nicodemus. Maybe you're a religious person. Maybe you're respected amongst your peers and in society. Maybe you're a righteous person. Seek to do that which is right at all times. Maybe you're a churchman or a church woman. And all these plus marks, you can tick all the boxes. But the fact of the matter is this, friend: no matter who you are, no matter what age you are, no matter what your background is or what you've accomplished in your life, the fact of the matter is this, that you need to be born again. It's essential to get into heaven, to be saved, to have your sins forgiven. Men and women, irrespective of color, class, or creed, they need to be born again. And that was the obvious one to take. But after all that, I'm not taking that. But it's essential. And I just wanted to get that over at the beginning of the meeting, that you need to be born again. Young person tonight, ye must be born again. Old person tonight that has most of their life behind them, ye must be born again. But I want to turn you tonight to Hebrews chapter 11, because here in Hebrews chapter 11, we find something else which is essential. Hebrews chapter 9. In the chapter, the writer is pointing out the importance here of the necessity of the shed blood of a sacrifice so that sinners may come into God's holy presence. And he refers them back to the old economy and to the tabernacle in the wilderness. In the first few verses of the chapter, he seeks to paint a picture of what it was like inside the tabernacle. He says in verse 2, "For there was a tabernacle made the first, wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." That was the first part of it. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. And so he uses these opening verses to try to paint a picture of what it was like inside the tabernacle. And then in verse 7, he speaks about the high priest entering into the holiest of all. He says here in verse 7, "And into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." So he's showing us what it was like inside the tabernacle, and he's showing us now what the high priest was doing inside the tabernacle. And then we find that from verse 11 onwards, he speaks about Christ and his blood. Christ and his blood. He says in verse 11, "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." And so we see that Christ entered into the holy place by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And he's referring back now to the work that he accomplished at Calvary. And then he says in verse 22, he says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Without shedding of blood is no remission. And remember, he's speaking of Christ's blood. He's speaking of his blood. Yes, the word remission can be translated by the word forgiveness or pardon. So what the text is saying, without shedding of Christ's blood, there is no pardon from sin. And what we're seeing here is something that was essential. It was essential that the Son of God should come from heaven, veil himself in human flesh, live a perfect, upright, holy life, and in the plan of God, go to the cross and be offered as a sacrifice for sin, and shed his blood sacrificially there at Calvary. It was absolutely essential, because without shedding of Christ's blood, there is no pardon from sin. Now, that's what the text is saying. So this is something which was essential, friends. Three things I want to bring before you tonight as we look at it. First of all, there's the necessity that's stressed here, the necessity that's stressed. You know, the Word of God tells us clearly that all have sinned. And our conscience tells us that we have sinned. The wee fella or the wee girl, when they know they've done wrong, they try to hide what they've done wrong, or they try to hide themselves, because there's a bit of Adam and Eve in them. That's what Adam and Eve did when they took of the forbidden fruit. They tried to hide themselves. So the Word of God tells us we've sinned, and our conscience tells us that we've sinned. And God is holy. When we look at the character of God, I'm thinking here in the past weeks about God and the character of God. When we think of the character of God, God is holy. He hates sin. And before we can come into God's presence, our sins need to be dealt with. We need to have our sins dealt with. And the great necessity of every man and woman and boy and girl is to have their sins forgiven, because the person who is still in their sins will not be in heaven. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, if ye die in your sins, where I am, ye cannot come. And there's people dying every day. And some people are dying with their faith in Christ, but others are dying in their sins. And if you die in your sins, Jesus says, where I am, ye cannot come. You know, when we look at this text, it's implying that through shed blood, a sinner can have their sins forgiven. And that's wonderful and blessed. There's some who say, of course, that it's not possible to know whether your sins are forgiven in this life. I don't know how many times I've heard that argument. Not possible to know that your sins are forgiven in this life. We'll have to wait until we get to the judgment bar of God, and then God will decide whether we're fit for heaven or not. And of course, that's completely unscriptural and no doctrine with it at all. But you see, friends, God says differently. We find people in the Scriptures who knew that their sins were forgiven. Take, for example, Paul, the apostle. This man was known as Saul of Tarsus, who committed many terrible sins. He spoke of himself as a blasphemer. He himself said he was a persecutor. He referred to himself as the chief of sinners. And yet Paul realized that he could have his sins forgiven. He stood while they stoned Stephen to death. He was an accessory after the fact. This man had committed these terrible sins. Only one day on the Damascus Road, my God intervened in his life, and God stopped Saul of Tarsus in his tracks, and God spoke to him, and God illuminated his mind and illuminated his darkness and showed him that he needed to be saved and how he could be saved. And that day on the Damascus Road, Saul of Tarsus cried to God for mercy and put his faith in Jesus Christ. And he was gloriously and wonderfully saved. And when he wrote to a little church in Colossae years later, he said of Christ, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. And here's the chief of sinners, and he knows his sins are forgiven. You know, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, David had a background. He had an affair with a woman called Bathsheba. He had a child by her. He organized that when his plans fell through to soften up Uriah, and it wasn't going to work, that he put Uriah at a particular part of the battle when he knew that the soldiers would withdraw and Uriah would be killed. He was guilty and responsible for the gift, for the death of this man. And yet David himself penned that psalm, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sin is covered." How did David know that the man was blessed and happy whose transgressions were forgiven and whose sin was covered? Because he himself experienced it. Remember the man sick of a palsy? When they led that man at Jesus' feet, the Savior said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And so the conclusion that we come to is that it's possible to know that your sins are forgiven. In this text, there's a necessity that's stressed. Second thing, there's an impossibility underlined. God, a holy and righteous God, cannot turn a blind eye to sin. He must judge sin. Every celebrity today whose death is reported in the newspapers, on the television, and all the rest of it, everybody seems to be sure that they're going to heaven. Even those who have never believed in God, who have no time, everybody seems, that seems to be the trend today. I want to tell you that God does not turn a blind eye to sin. He must punish sin. And for God to forgive sin, he needs a righteous basis upon which he can forgive sin. He cannot just blink at it and shove it under the carpet as if it never happened. That's what they would like us to do. That's what they would like us to do. I sympathize with many people today whose loved ones have been murdered. Dear friends, God has made it clear from the very beginning that he requires the shed blood of a sacrifice before he can forgive sin. That doctrine of the blood runs right through from Genesis to Revelation in your Bible. Yes, God requires that sin be atoned for and paid for, and a sacrifice be made. It's impossible to have your sins forgiven apart from the shed blood of a sacrifice. And the writer says, without shedding of blood is no remission. Without shedding of Christ's blood, there is no pardon for sins. It's absolutely essential. You cannot receive forgiveness through praying. George Whitefield, if you read his life story, you'll find that he said many prayers, but found out that he needed to be born again, and nobody preached on "ye must be born again" more than George Whitefield preached on it. You cannot receive forgiveness through praying. You cannot receive forgiveness just through pain. You cannot buy salvation. Everybody now, it seems, you have to buy it. Have to buy your health now. If you want to get up the queue, you have to buy this, that, and the other thing. But friend, let me tell you, you cannot buy salvation. It's without praying and without pain and without penance. It's without religion and ordinances and baptism the basis on which God forgives sins is not what we do, our good works. It's not what we give, or it's not what we are or who we are. It's on the basis of Christ's shed blood. Without shedding of Christ's blood, there is no pardon for sin. This is an impossibility that's underlying. So this necessity that's stressed and this impossibility that's underlined brings us to the sufficiency that's implied in this text. The truth this text is bringing to our attention tonight is that it's only the blood of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, that has power to cleanse people from their sins. The text is telling us that without shedding of blood is no forgiveness. You see, what it's saying is this, that it was essential that it was shed blood. While his blood was in his veins, it was just blood, the same as blood is in anybody's veins. It had to be shed blood. There are different ways in which blood can be shed. It can be shed accidentally. You can cut your finger. It can be shed brutally. So two guys get into a fight. They get too much to drink. They go out and get the fists up. And they get into a fight. It can be shed brutally. It can be shed surgically. When the surgeon's going to have an operation, he draws the scalpel over a person's body that he's going to operate on. But friends, it can be shed sacrificially. And that's what this text is referring to. It was essential that Christ's blood be shed blood, and it was essential that Christ's blood be sacrificial blood. His blood was shed on the altar on Calvary, on the cross. Jesus Christ shed his precious blood. And when his blood was shed, his life was being offered, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. It's the blood in your body being pumped round your body and through your veins by your heart and across your brain that keeps you alive tonight. I remember when I was in Belay, a young man who was in the UDR, they were ambushed one night out by Randallstown, and by the time they got him into the Waveney Hospital, he had about 2 pints of blood left. You see, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And you see, friends, the whole life of Christ was being offered as a sacrifice for sin. His holy life, his spotless life, his pure life, the whole life, sinless, spotless life of the Son of God was being offered up on the altar at Calvary. And there arose, dear friends, from that sacrifice a power that cleanses people from sin. Don't know whether you've ever read about the atom bomb that they dropped in Hiroshima in the Second World War. They said it went up like a great mushroom and spread out, and thousands upon thousands lost their life. And I'm told that there's even traces of that still in that area today. When that nuclear reactor in 1986 was faulty in Russia, and there was a great warning went throughout Eastern Europe. Oh, even up to this day, they cannot grow vegetables or crops in that area because of the effectiveness of that. And you know, when Christ died and shed his precious blood, there arose from that sacrifice a volume of power which was able to cleanse and take away sin. This blood is still as powerful today as it was when it was shed on the cross. It doesn't lose its effectiveness. It doesn't lose its power. It's like a fountain that was opened for sin and for uncleanness. We're going to sing in a moment or two. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath its flood lose all their guilty stains. My friends, what a message! What power was essential? It was shed blood. It was essential. It was sacrificial blood. It was essential. It was saving blood. Saving blood. The shed blood of Christ becomes saving blood. Remember the firstborn in Egypt? The destroying angel was passing through. They were under judgment. They were in danger of judgment. God said to Moses, tell them to take a lamb and kill it, and take the blood and put it on the doorpost and lintel of the door. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And when the destroying angel passed through the land and came to each house where the blood was applied, my dear friends, it could not enter in. The firstborn was saved. They were saved because they were under the blood. They were under the blood. You know, sometimes when we have visited in hospital at times, even in the case of our own family, sometimes somebody needs blood. And I've sat in a little hospital ward while people have had to get blood to keep them alive. And you see that bag of blood hanging on the trestle. And my, the line comes down and usually through their arm. And you see the drips of blood coming. Drip after drip after drip. And that blood is going into that person's bloodstream. And my, I know that some person out there who we do not know voluntarily decided to give blood that their blood might be used to keep someone else alive. And it's saving blood, it's saving their life. And the blood of Jesus Christ, dear friends, when he shed that blood on Calvary, my, he shed that blood to save us. To save not our lives, but to save our souls from hell and from destruction. Matters not what kind of sins that a person may have committed, nor how many they've committed. There's been a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness, and the moment you step in by faith, you're cleansed from every guilty stain. Now, it was essential, it was shed, and it was essential, it was sacrificial, and it was essential to save. And you know that blood tonight is sacred blood. Peter says, not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There was never blood like this before, and there'll never be blood like this again. No one else's blood can remove your sins. Dear friends, no one else's blood can make us acceptable to God. This is precious blood because through its power you can obtain forgiveness and salvation and redemption. Your sins will shut you out of heaven. But praise God, those sins that can damn you, my dear friend, you can be cleansed and made whiter through the power of the precious blood of the Savior. I close with this little story. I think I may have told it before, but it's only a few words. Many of us who are interested in hymns would know the name Frances Wrigley Havergal, a godly young woman who was talented, who could quote much of the Old Testament off by heart and also much of the New Testament. She spent some time with a dear woman. The woman every day at a particular time went down the garden to pray, to kneel. One day she went with her. And as the woman kneeled at the bottom of the garden, she just simply said, "Wonderful Jesus, blessed cross, precious blood, enough for God, enough for heaven, and enough for me." And when the Savior shed his blood at Calvary, it satisfied God. It was enough for God. And made a way right into heaven. It was enough to get to heaven. And thank God tonight it's enough for me. Because that's all I can hold on to have my sins forgiven. Without shedding of Christ's blood, there is no remission. His blood was essential to save us and to redeem us, make us his, fit us for glory. It's great to be washed in the blood of the Lamb.